Our scripture reading this morning comes out of John chapter 20, and we'll be looking at verses 19 through 23. John 20, verses 19 through 23. But before we read there, let's bow in prayer. Our great God and Father in heaven, we come before Thee this morning, rejoicing that Thou art the God who has spoken, the God who hath revealed Himself unto His people. Lord, we confess that we are a people who have rebelled against Thee, a people who have rejected the revelation that Thou hast given. We are a people who have not wanted to hear Thy word. And yet Thou, O Lord, hast caused it to abide with us. And by Thy Spirit, Thou hast inspired this word and Thou hast preserved it so that even this morning we're able to read Thine own very word. And we ask, O Lord, for Thy blessing upon it. We confess that as we come to Thy word, we come with hearts that are cold and minds that are distracted. But we ask, O Lord, that Thou wouldst bless Thy word, that Thou wouldst make it powerful in our midst. Lord, Thou hast promised us in Thy word that when it goes forth out of Thy mouth, that it shall not return unto Thee void, but that it shall certainly accomplish the purposes that Thou hast intended. Now be pleased, O Lord, to realize that promise even in our midst this morning. Now make Thy word strong in our midst, and in it and through it exalt the Lord Jesus. For we ask it all in His holy name. Amen. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Amen. Now, I suppose most of us realize this fact, but this coming Lord's Day will be Easter. That's a pretty well-known fact. And on Easter, as on every Lord's Day, we celebrate, we remember the resurrection. And we have lots of things with which we associate the resurrection, but I don't think that we often think of the resurrection as a call to action. But what we find in our passage this morning is that that's precisely what the resurrection is. Among so many other things, the resurrection is a call to action. Now, the events of the passage we just have read, they occurred in the evening of the very first Easter, if you want to think of it that way. John chapter 20 had opened up by telling us of that blessed morning when Mary Magdalene, along with Peter and John, had gone to the tomb. They had been expecting to find the corpse of Jesus. And instead, they found this yawning tomb. Now, all that was left were the grave clothes. Grave clothes that no longer were needed by the Lord of life. Garments of death that no longer were required by the Jesus who lived. And having found life in the depths of the tomb, Mary Magdalene, the other two disciples, they had parted ways. And then the resurrected Jesus had appeared to Mary. And from what verse 17, just above where we began reading this morning, from what the words of verse 17 seem to imply, Mary had wrapped her arms around the Jesus whom she thought to be dead. He wasn't in the grave. He was in her arms. But Jesus then, of course, sent Mary to tell the others. Mary did so. In verse 18, we're told that Mary went. She told all the disciples. Can you imagine how that news would have crackled through Jesus' disciples? The Jesus whom they had thought was their king, and then whom they thought was dead, that Jesus, whom some of them had seen lifeless on the cross, he actually was alive. Now, doubtlessly, they were filled with questions. The disciples gathered here, this wasn't just the inner group of what remained of the 11 disciples. This was a much larger group of those who had followed Jesus. All of these disciples gathered together and most likely were in the same upper room in which Jesus and his closest disciples had shared the Last Supper only a few nights before. And it's in the midst of that gathering that we find ourselves in our passage this morning. The disciples have heard that Jesus lives again, but they haven't actually seen him. You can only imagine that they all want to believe it's true, and yet there are these uncertainties lingering. You know, I doubt that there ever has been a room more filled with anticipation, a room more electrified than this room was on that evening. And in what unfolds, we find this great call to action of the resurrection. The gloriously resurrected Jesus restores his people in order that they might be employed in the work of the triune God. Now, all of this, needless to say, it centers upon this gloriously resurrected Jesus. Now, look at me again at verses 19 and 20. Beginning in verse 19, we read this. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Now, as verse 19 tells us, as Jesus' disciples are huddled together in this upper room, curiosity about Jesus wasn't the only emotion filling the room. There also was fear. Fear specifically of the Jews. And humanly speaking, it makes sense. You know, the Jewish leadership, they long had been opposed. They long, in fact, had been outright hostile to Jesus and his disciples. And only 3 days before this evening, the Jews had succeeded in having Jesus executed. The Jews didn't like Jesus, and they'd managed to have him nailed to a cross by manipulating the Roman authorities. So what would they now do to his disciples? You know, no one was certain. And so the disciples were filled with more than a little bit of trepidation. And in order to keep the Jews who might be seeking to do them harm, in order to keep them at some distance, the disciples have come, they've gotten in this room, they've closed all their doors. There's no way that anyone can get in to harm them. And then suddenly, Jesus is there standing in their midst. Now, John doesn't give us any details. He doesn't say whether Jesus passed through the closed doors of the room, whether he simply appeared out of nowhere. John tells us nothing about the mechanics of it. But one moment, this group of disciples is all alone in a locked, secure room. And the next moment, Jesus is there. The Jesus who last had been seen as a lifeless corpse, who had been taken down off the cross, covered in his own blood, absolutely lifeless. That same Jesus now is standing in their midst, and he's speaking to them. And you notice the disciples, they have no doubt that this is the same Jesus. In verse 20, they see his hands, they see his side. They saw where the spikes had ripped through the flesh of his wrists. They saw the hole in his side, this hole that had been left behind when the Roman spear had been plunged into his side to prove that he truly was lifeless on the cross. Now, this was no apparition. This was no group exercise in self-deception that stood before the disciples. This was the crucified and now resurrected Jesus bearing the marks of Calvary. And the Jesus who was dead is now alive. They saw the wounds of his torture. They saw the wounds of his death. And now they see him living before their very eyes. You know, these disciples, some of whom had spent practically every waking moment with Jesus for the preceding 3 years and even more, these men and women, they know Jesus. And this is him. This is Jesus of Nazareth, just as they had known him, and yet at the same time marvelously unlike they ever had known him. He was able to pass through walls. He stood there victorious over the grave. You know, later on in the scriptures, we're given a little more insight into this. Because of his perfect obedience, because of his perfect atoning work, Jesus was highly exalted. And he was given all dominion in heaven and on earth. He was given a kingdom that never shall end. And the disciples are seeing the very outer periphery of the glory of that kingdom in our passage this morning. You'll notice that Jesus still has a body. Upon the moment of the incarnation, the eternal Son of God took to himself a true human nature. And from that moment forward, through all of eternity to come, the Son is both God and man. The crucifixion didn't change that. The resurrection didn't change that. God the Son hasn't set his humanity aside. He never has. He never will. Indeed, he can't. Our Jesus is two distinct natures in one person forever. But his humanity now is fully exalted. It's fully glorified. Jesus is able to pass through walls not because he's some sort of disembodied spirit. Jesus is able to pass through walls because he holds all authority in his hands, and even the elements of this world bend to his will. No wall can stand in his way. No door can shut him out, because not because he's lost his body of flesh, but because he is exercising the fullness of absolute authority in all things in the midst of this world. He walks through walls not because he is bodiless, but because the walls are powerless. As the disciples gaze upon this Jesus, their eyes are seeing a dizzying paradox. This is the Jesus they know. And yet this is the Jesus that they've known as they've never known him before. They see with their eyes that this is him. His voice fills their ears. And yet he is gloriously resurrected. In his soul and in his body, he's standing in their midst, reigning in their midst. Now, there is no bottom to the mysteries and the glories of the resurrection. There are measureless depths to what the resurrection shows us about the abiding humanity of the Lord Jesus, about the resurrection in which all of us shall share, about what our existence will be like in that resurrection. You could search and search and search the resurrection and never find the end of these riches. But this morning I want us to notice especially the wounds, the holes, the emptiness where Jesus' skin and his bone ought to have been. This is the resurrected, glorified Jesus. This is Jesus as he would ascend into heaven 40 days later. This is Jesus in the perfection that he will enjoy through all of eternity. This is the pristine Jesus, his glory fully unveiled, whom his people shall worship through an endless eternity. And he has holes in his hands. He has a wound in his side. Even in his glory, he's a Savior who remembers. He's a Savior who knows. He's a Savior who this very moment has holes in his hands that testify that he loves his people more than he loved his own life. That he loved his people so intensely that he was willing to leave glory to become flesh. Then to have that flesh ripped apart in order to bring his people to himself. In the book of Isaiah, the scriptures speak of the dreaded possibility that God would forget his people. And to that fear, God responds in Isaiah 49, verses 15 and 16. God says, "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands." Now, I'm not convinced that it's not in these wounds that Jesus sees our names. That even in his resurrection, even in his iridescent glory, he remembers your name. He remembers that the stain of your sin is gone. That your anger has been atoned. That your jealousy has been removed. That your faithlessness is as far removed away from you as the east is from the west. That all of your darkness has been made white as snow. It's all right there in the hands, at the ends of his arms. Now, some people object that surely Jesus won't have these wounds forever. I mean, everything's perfect in glory, right? Is Jesus to be marred forever? And what does this mean for us? If we're mutilated in our death, will that mutilation last forever? Will the martyrs walk around forever mutilated? Now, of course, no one knows for certain. The Bible doesn't tell us clearly, so we can't be dogmatic about it. But it seems to me that these wounds aren't ugly. They're not hideous. They're not a marring. They are the Redeemer's crown that He has won and that He has a people. They're a touchable testimony to the truth that God is both just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. That neither Jesus' justice nor his love for his people has been compromised in any way. The wounds in Jesus' hands, the wounds in his feet, the wound in his side, they're not his shame. They're his glory. The Savior whose throne was a cross has wounds as his crown. Now, all of our injuries, our mutilations, our hurts, they'll vanish away in glory because they were put there by sin. But Jesus' wounds, they were put there by justice. And they'll be making us sing when the mountains and the seas are no more, as all of his people stand and adore this gloriously resurrected Jesus who has a people. And all this leads right into the next thing that we notice in the passage. And that is that the gloriously resurrected Jesus restores his people. You know, look again at the very close of verse 19, then into verse 20. Beginning right at the close of verse 19, it says, "Came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." Now this morning I already have said several times that as the disciples were gathered there in the upper room, there would have been certainly this tremendous excitement, tremendous curiosity. And I'm not certain that it would have been entirely a happy excitement, entirely a positive sort of curiosity. You know, among the disciples that evening, I imagine there would have been not a little bit of worry, maybe a little bit of apprehension. There might even have been fear. I mean, think about it. The last time they'd seen Jesus, they'd been with him in the Garden of Gethsemane, a time of great closeness, togetherness. Then the Roman guards had appeared, and the disciples had scattered. They'd run off terrified into the night. When, humanly speaking, Jesus had needed them most, they deserted him. You know, Peter and John, they'd followed at a distance behind Jesus and the guards. But neither of them have come to his defense. In fact, Peter had explicitly denied time after time after time that he even knew Jesus at all. This is a room filled with men who, at the close of Jesus' life, had cast him to the side, had cast him to the side specifically to save their own skin. It was a room full of traitors. Each of them was guilty of the most personal betrayal, the most personal desertion. If Jesus really was alive again, what would he say to them? What would he do to them? Would he be angry? Would he hold them accountable for what they'd done? You know, mixed with the fear of the Jews, all of these questions certainly would have been pulsing through the disciples' minds when suddenly there he was. And this Jesus whom they had absolutely forsaken, in the most concrete, despicable way they had forsaken, what does he say to them? Peace be unto you. He wished them peace. And this idea of peace for God's people, it's laden with Old Testament promises of God's care, God's protection, God's blessing. To know peace from God is to know the fullness of his love, the fullness of his care. And that's what Jesus pronounces on his disciples. It's what he pronounces on his deserters. There's no harsh words. There's no, why did you run? There's no note of disappointment. The Jesus they had left simply looks at them and wishes them peace. Now, I think it's deeply significant that John goes on to tell us about Jesus showing his wounds, and then, only after Jesus has pronounced peace upon them, are we told that the disciples were glad to see their Lord. Before, they had to be uncertain about what a reunion would bring. After, they're filled with gladness. Jesus hadn't come to chasten. He hadn't come to chide them for their abandonment. He's there to restore them. Now, do you sense that this morning? You mean, in human relationships, one of the hardest things about admitting that you've done wrong, one of the hardest things about confessing your sin, is the apprehension about what the other person will do. Will he hold your sin over your head? Will she say, "I told you so," and never let you forget it? What will happen to your pride? What will happen to your carefully cultivated identity if you confess your fault? I mean, goodness knows, you're in seminary. So what are they going to say? Those fears have no place for God's people in their coming to Jesus. When you confess your sins to Him, He doesn't chide. He doesn't scold. He doesn't demean. He doesn't belittle. The sin, the shame of God's people meets only with the peace of Jesus. You're not chastisement, not shaming, not a loss of face. There's only peace. If you never have confessed your sin to Jesus, come to Him this morning. Even those who have left Jesus to die, even to them, He offers peace. He offers a peace that He Himself has won with the wounds that are on the hands that will embrace you. If you already are one of God's people, but you're harboring in your heart this abiding sin, you know, something so pervasive, something of such long standing in your life, even something that brings you such shame that you shrink at bringing that sin to Jesus, set your fear aside. He offers peace. He offers to restore. The wounds on His hands testify that it's all finished. There's no more alienation. There is no more shame. All that's left is peace. Brothers and sisters, there are a lot of wounded souls hiding in seminaries. There are a lot of wounded souls hiding in pulpits. When what they need isn't a place to hide, what they need is peace. And the resurrected Jesus offers it this morning. The gloriously resurrected Jesus restores His people. No shame, no alienation. All that's gone. That's why the holes are there. From this Jesus, there's only peace. But what we need finally to see is one more thing in our passage. This gloriously resurrected Jesus restores His people that they may be employed in the work of the triune God. Now look with me at verses 21 through 23. Beginning in verse 21, we read this. "Then said Jesus to them again, 'Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you.' And when He had said this, He breathed on them, and saith unto them, 'Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained.'" In verse 21, Jesus repeats this pronouncement of peace upon His disciples, and then He issues them a charge. He says that as the Father has sent Him, so He is sending them. Now, you know, we're just having kind of a one-off sermon on John, so this perhaps doesn't strike us as much as it should. But throughout the Gospel of John, repeatedly, Jesus refers to Himself as being the sent one of the Father, the one whom the Father has sent, the one who has come from the Father, the one who is coming in obedience to the Father's command. In the terminology of John's Gospel, Jesus is the sent one. He is the one sent from the Father to redeem the people of God. And just as the Father has sent the Son, so the Son now sends His disciples. He's sending them out to take the Gospel to others, to take to others all that they've learned and all that they've seen, to tell others about this Gospel of peace. Jesus was sent by the Father. He's won redemption. He's defeated sin. He's defeated death. He's defeated hell. Now it's the disciples who are to go. And they are to go with the authority of the Jesus who sends them. They're to go in continuation of His work. The new bearers of the new mission. Since Jesus lives, they must go. Since He has fulfilled the work for which He was sent, now they are being sent as well. The resurrected Jesus is sending His disciples out with the Gospel, but He's not sending them alone. Verse 22, Jesus breathes on them. He speaks of them receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, there's all manner of debate about exactly what's happening here. Is Jesus exhaling the Holy Spirit upon them? And wasn't it at Pentecost, the day still far somewhat into the future, when the disciples would actually receive the Spirit? You know, what's happening here in this upper room? Well, what seems to be happening is that Jesus is giving them a promise of the Spirit, in whose power they then will go as He has sent them. You know, obviously, as chapter 20 of John continues on, and as you read into chapter 21, Jesus isn't yet actually sending the disciples. You know, they will be sent, but He still has much more to teach them before they go. And likewise, it's clear from the rest of John's Gospel that the disciples don't yet have the Spirit in full measure. Here in our passage, Jesus isn't sending them, and He isn't yet giving them the Spirit, but rather He's telling them that He will send them. And He's promising that He will give them the Spirit when they go. In verse 23, Jesus again says something that appears confusing. Most English translations create a good bit of confusion. Most translations make it sound as if Jesus is giving the disciples the power to either forgive sins or not forgive sins. And he's promising that whatever decision they reach will automatically be ratified in heaven. We get this in other places as well. That's not what Jesus is saying. As you Greek scholars know, the verbs that Jesus uses here are what is called the perfect voice. And what that means is that these verbs speak of actions that have been completed and that in their completion have continuing significance. A verb in the perfect voice speaks of an action that has been completed and whose completion is affecting the situation that's being described. Y'all know that already. In English, we would express all of this by translating verse 23 something like this. Whosoever sins ye forgive, they have been forgiven them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they have been retained. The decision of the heavenly court won't be conformed to the decision of the disciples. Rather, the actions of the disciples will be perfectly conformed to the prior decision of the heavenly court. And really, this goes hand in hand with Jesus' promise here to send the Spirit with them. Filled with the Holy Spirit, the disciples will increasingly come to do the will of God. The Spirit will compel them to pronounce the forgiveness of some sins because those sins have in fact been forgiven. And the Spirit will compel them to not pronounce the forgiveness of other sins because the Spirit knows that those sins aren't actually forgiven. So here in verse 23, Jesus is promising that as the disciples go, as they are sent by Him and filled with the Spirit, they will faithfully exercise the mission given them. Through them, through these men who have forsaken Jesus, the will of God Almighty in heaven will come to pass. They will be, even as Jesus was, the sent ones, doing the will of the living God, undertaking their mission not just to the best of their ability, but by the power of the indwelling Spirit, performing their mission in perfect conformity to the will of God. Now, do you see the weight of the privilege that Jesus is describing here? Because of His resurrection, because of the restoration that He's won for His people, Jesus' disciples are now being enfolded into the work of the triune God. The disciples now will go out filled with God the Spirit to do the work of God the Father that God the Son has given to them. Because Jesus lives, the triune God will work through these disciples to bring life to others as well. You know, just a few days before, these disciples had deserted Jesus. They left him desolate when his enemies pressed around him. And now Jesus stands in their midst. He restores them and he commissions them. He sends them as he was sent. The gloriously resurrected Jesus restores his people that they might be employed in the work of the triune God. Now, Jesus came to save his people, and he has saved them. Are we going to tell others this great news? You know, Easter ought to make it so plain to us that we have a gospel to share. You know, not just a code of conduct, not just a way of life, not just a set of expectations, but a living Savior. We have a gospel to share. Are we sharing it? Are we going just as he went? Are we being sent just as he was sent? If we believe in Jesus, he is sending us. The sent one is sending us in his power with his Spirit to continue his work. It's a call to action. Now, our passage this morning brings us so poignantly close to the glory of the resurrection. Because Jesus died, and because Jesus rose again, because he stands living with holes in his hands, a group of faithless disciples knows peace. And they know the empowering privilege of being included in the ongoing work of the triune God who has saved them. The gloriously resurrected Jesus restores his people in order that they might be employed in the work of the triune God. May God be pleased to work in our midst and to use even us in that majestic work. Jesus is risen. Through us, may God be pleased to raise up others as well.